Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. We've actually finally come back to address the words in verse 22. In fact, I'm not going to probably read the whole section, though I could, but we are pretty familiar with it at this point. But I want to focus in on the next subject, which is submission. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, I want you to drop down a little bit to verse 32. This is a profound mystery, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Probably would be helpful also to look at verse 21 before this passage. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The reason why I wanted to point that verse out is this section begins with the word phobos, or the word for fear, at the beginning and at the end of it. At the beginning, it's submit to one another, talking to all Christians in the context of the church, submit to one another out of phobos. We almost never translate it fear in a context like this, because fear wouldn't really make sense here, especially when we think of 1 John that says that Jesus came to cast out all fear, that perfect love drives out all fear. So the idea is not for us to be afraid of. Or in terror of this one we submit to, Jesus Christ, as the church. No, this has to do with something else, so we try to come up with some other words that are related to fear, and in English often we come up with the word reverence. However, if you notice, if we same exact word at the end of this passage, what if we translated that one as reverence? We might get some discomfort, wouldn't we? Let's just read it. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she reverences her husband. Well, reverence is a word we like to use mainly with God. And then God's representative, maybe as the king, there can be reverence for maybe a king or a political ruler in that sense. Well, once you take it to there, you could take it to husband, because in each case, that person is supposed to be representing Christ to that situation. I'm not saying it's a wrong or bad word to use. I just think there's a better one. I think we have an English word that we often don't use with fear, but I think is more in line with the Greek idea. It is the word regard. Regard. The idea here is submit to one another out of regarding Christ, out of regarding what Christ has done for you and what you owe him. You owe him everything. Remember what Christ has done. Remember what he has done for you. Consequently, as you submit to one another, do it out of regard for Christ. I think at the end, regard also works, but for a slightly different reason. I think what Paul is saying to wives, make sure you regard your husband. Regard him in what way? Regard the very difficult position God has put your husband in as your head. Regard the fact that God has called him to lay down his life for you, to love you, serve you, direct his family, sacrifice for you, put the interest of you and your whole family above his own. That's what God has called him to do. He's called him to represent Jesus to you. Have regard for that. Because that is, not only is it not an easy calling that the husband has, he's going to be judged on the basis of that calling. God will judge him on the basis of that calling. He is called to do this, and when he fails, he has to answer for it. Have some regard for the calling that is on him to be the head of the family. Now, that's how he begins and ends. We come back. I've given you an outline. You probably didn't need it because I'm going to change so much in it and probably only cover a couple little things. It won't help you a whole lot today, at least. But the first thing I want to do is move point number three to point number one, because I think it's so essential to understand what submission actually is and understand why wives are called to submit. But you've got to understand exactly what it is. Now, we will talk later about what it is not. But you have to know what it is. And not only wives need to know this, all Christians need to know what submission actually is. Because we are all called to do this for one another and in other relationships that we might have. So consequently, if you turn to point number three, this is the defining definition, I believe, that the Bible gives for submission. And what I have come to conclude is, I actually believe that very little else fits in the definition of submission other than this statement. I'll give a little bit of a qualifier to it, but I think other things that we add to submission, it's a mistake. It's a mistake to think that this is a part of the definition of submission. It is a part, often, what we add to submission is something that belongs to headship. And we need to keep it in headship. And like I mentioned in the last couple weeks, there are all kinds of circumstances where women and even wives function in headship roles. And there are even circumstances where a wife, as a woman, Christian, functions in a headship role even with her husband, but not as a wife to a husband, but as a Christian to a fellow Christian, and building her husband up in the faith. That's a headship role. So just here is the definition. Biblical submission of a wife to her husband willingly accepts her husband's acts of service toward her. It willingly accepts his acts of service, and I could add here, his sacrificial love, his divinely directed direction. In other words, part of being the head of the home is to create an environment in which your wife, your children, can be built up in Christ, can grow in their faith, to set a direction for your family that God has set, not you, but that God has set. It is part of your role as the head to set that direction. When you have that clear direction being given to you by God, these are the things that the head does, and the submission is merely receiving those things, embracing those things, accepting those things in your life. Now, here's why. Here's why headship and submission can never be abandoned. And here's why God has asked wives to do this. Because he wants to set a testimony before the church and the whole world about two things. The first thing he wants to set a testimony about is this, that God has loved us, and that he has laid down his life for us, and that though he is our creator, and though he is higher than any other being, and though he is an awesome, terrible, using an Old Testament King James word, an awesome, terrible, glorious, wondrous God, powerful, powerful God, God has chosen to serve us, to love us, and to sacrifice himself for us. Consequently, God has asked the husbands in their families, I want you to show the world what that looks like as you treat your wives and your children. I want the world to see in the context of your family what it looks like that I have loved them like this. And then he turns to the wife and says, I want you to show the world something too. I want you to show the church something too. I want you to show the world what an appropriate response is to that love that God has given. It is your task. See, the husbands have a task. Show the world God's love for them. But you have a task, wives. Show the world how we are to respond to the love of God that has been directed to us. And now we can go back to the ultimate definition of submission. Guys, all definitions of submission come back to this. What did you do with the gospel? When Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and offered his free gift to you, when he sacrificed his life and he comes to you as a servant, as a slave, and he humbly bows before you and washes your feet and gives you acts of service and pours out gifts upon you, spiritual gifts, and pours out blessings, as Ephesians has been talking about, all of the spiritual and heavenly blessings upon you. Spiritual gifts, heavenly blessings, including salvation and the forgiveness of sins. What is the appropriate response to those actions? Because I would argue when Jesus does that, that is headship. Everything that he's doing there is headship. What is the appropriate response to those things? Well, I think we know what the appropriate response is. We need to receive those things. We need to embrace those things. We need to accept those things. God offers us forgiveness. In his merciful, self-sacrificing love for us, he offers us forgiveness. What is the appropriate response to God offering us forgiveness? To accept the forgiveness. To receive the forgiveness. To welcome the forgiveness. Right? That is the appropriate response. All of these things have one appropriate response. To trust the Lord that he is doing this on our benefit and for our behalf, and that he actually loves us, that he's not just, you know, some type of manipulative being that is playing games with us, but no, he is truly, genuinely giving us wondrous, wonderful gifts for our benefit. He truly is putting our interests above his own. It is our job to trust him in that and to receive those things and to obey his word, which is a part of giving that. So consequently, that is what submission is. Submission is an appropriate response to the actions of God towards us, especially his actions of love, servanthood, sacrifice, forgiveness, mercy. This is the appropriate response. Now, as you can see, guys, wait a minute, Tom, but we all are supposed to do that. Exactly. We are all supposed to submit to God. We are all supposed to submit to these things. There is not a Christian anywhere in the world that has not appropriately responded to God's act of love by submission. There's not one, because submission is the definition of what that looks like. So what has it got to do with marriage? Well, this is the point I've been trying to bring through the whole thing. Guys, we all are called to submission, and first and foremost, we're called to submit to God, but we will have roles of submission towards other people. We're all called to headship, right? Yes, Jesus isn't the only one called to sacrificial love or self-sacrificing love or acts of servanthood and servitude. We're all called that. Jesus is not the only one who builds up his church, right? Ephesians tells us that we're all to be building one another up in the faith. Consequently, we all have roles of headship. But when it came to the family, God said, yes, I know that, and you'll all be doing all of those things. But I have established a family as a testimony of these truths. So I am calling the husband to testify to the first truth, my love for this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Husbands, you better get a hold of that, because that is your calling. It is your calling to testify to that truth. And then he turns to the wives and says, and it is your calling to testify to this truth. How one must respond to that. Now, some might say, Tom, if that's all submission was, what's the big deal? Nobody's going to have a problem with submission. Nobody has a problem receiving such a wondrous gift. Nobody's going to have a problem accepting and receiving their husband's self-sacrificing, servant-like love for them. Come on, that's not going to be hard. Why would Paul have to, in so many places, insist that, wives, you need to submit to your husbands? No one's going to have a problem with that. Really? No one is? Oh, so I guess the whole world has embraced Jesus' love. Seems like we have a whole world of people that have a problem with it. They have a very big problem with
submitting themselves to the gift that God has given them. They have rejected it. And guys, if that's the case in the world, well, let's not kid ourselves, both in the church and within the family. Submission is not as easy as we might think it is. It's not an easy thing, and we might want to ask why it might not be so easy. And it may be different answers for different groups. The unbeliever who rejects Jesus and will not submit to him. Why will he not submit to him? Well, they may claim that they don't submit to the gospel because they just don't believe it. They don't think it's true. Really? Is that the only thing going on there? Let me ask you this. When Jesus comes back and the world is standing before them, will they be able to say, I don't think it's true? But will they still reject him? Yes, they will. Why? Well, it's not because they didn't think it's true. They must have a different reason. Because Jesus is right there, standing, ruling, exalted by God. And they're still going to reject him. They're still going to fight him. So it isn't just about, I just can't believe that. It's hard for me to believe. It's not true. There is something else going on in the rejection of Jesus' love for them. Why would a person do that? Well, there's a lot of reasons why a person might do that. And we'll come back to this, but let me just throw one out there. I think people often do not like to be indebted to others. And here's one of the reasons why I think people don't like to be indebted to others. Because to be indebted to something is to place yourself under their power and authority. You say, Tom, how did we get back to authority and power again? Plus, you defined authority and power as service and love. Yes, authority and power should be used a particular way. But indebtedness often implies there's an authority and power over you. Let me give you an example, and then we'll come to the ultimate example in the Bible of submission. Well, not the ultimate, but a very good one. Guys, if you loan money from a bank, think about it. You are in debt, let's say $100,000 to a bank, or $200,000 to a bank. And maybe a better analogy would be to build a home. You don't even have the home yet. So it's not even there as your collateral. They've given you the money to build that home. Guys, you're under their power. You're under their authority. To have that kind of debt over your head, it can be overwhelming. Because they have a power over you. What if you put up a present home as collateral and you don't pay the debt? What are they going to do? They have power over you. They're going to come and they're going to take your home. And now you're out on the streets. You have nowhere to live. That's the nature of being in debt. Guys, people don't like being in debt. There is no such thing as a submissive person who is not in debt. In fact, to be submissive, you have to be willing to be indebted to something or someone. Let's start with Christianity. Every one of us, when we come to Christ and we embrace Jesus and the gift that he has given us, guess what? We have an enormous debt that we can never pay. Never. We are so indebted to God, it's a joke to even talk about how we would ever repay it. Consequently, we are under the authority and power of God. The wonder of it is, what a glorious banker he is. What an incredible person to hold the title to my car, to my house, and to my life. Who would you rather have holding that title than God himself? He has proven himself as, wow, man, it just doesn't get better than this. If I'm going to be indebted to somebody, I want it to be God. But guys, you're indebted to him. I'm indebted to him. And in being indebted to him, we can never pay back that debt. And we are under his authority and his power. Now come back to the word. Because he is our head. God is our head. That's why we're indebted to him. There is an implication here, wives, and this is very challenging. You might think, well, what? It's not going to be hard to receive that love. It's hard to receive that love without thinking you can pay it back. It's hard to receive that kind of love and service and sacrifice from your husband without thinking you need to pay it back or that you can pay it back. Here's the problem.
I don't think you can actually pay it back. And here's why you can't pay it back. First of all, it's not to your husband that you owe the payback. Because here's what's going on. When your husband sacrifices his own interest for yours, when he shows love for you as Christ loved him, all he's really doing is participating with God and God's Son, Jesus Christ, in their love for you. So he's merely becoming an instrument of God directing his love towards you. So here's the deal. You're not indebted to your husband when he acts this way. But you are indebted to God when your husband acts this way. Because his actions are actually coming from the Spirit of God in him and from God empowering him to do so and being an extension of God's love for you. Because that's what that head is doing. That head has a head. God is his head. And he's merely operating in submission to his head as a head towards you and giving out that kind of love. Does that make sense? It has to. Otherwise, guys, when we get to the church and it's not even good in a marriage. Guys, this idea of reciprocalness, it doesn't really work. Because when we start thinking, well, I've done all of this for my wife, what has she done for me? Or I've done all this for my husband, what has he done for me? And you start trying to add up coins on each side of the scale, you will always be disappointed. It never works. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. What works is I'm scratching your back because I'm submitting to God's call on my life to scratch your back. And the only reason why I'm scratching it is because he's empowered me to do it, he's asked me to do it, and I've submitted him to do it, and I become an instrument of his hand scratching your back. So if you want to, you can't repay him, but if you owe anybody anything for me scratching your back, you owe it to God and not to me. All right, let's take a look at an illustration of submission. Then I want to make some illustrations in our society. Why this is so hard, harder than you think it is, and it's harder than it is in the church. The illustration for submission comes from the very story that's the best illustration for headship, other than Jesus laying down his life and dying on the cross. That is the best illustration. Jesus died for us, and in submission, we receive that eternal gift that he offers. But there's a little story in Scripture that we've been using all along to define headship. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. That is the role of headship. He sees a need, he sees they have a need, and it is his job as the head of the disciples to make sure those needs are met. And so he quickly grabs a basin and a towel and gets down on his knees and begins washing the disciples' feet because he's their head. And it is the head's job to do that. It was not the job of his disciples to do that. It was not even the job of the servant. We always just assume there must not have been a servant in the room, otherwise the servant would have done that. Well, how about this? Maybe there was a servant in the room, and Jesus said, today that's not your job, it's mine. Because it isn't the servant's job. Not in Jesus' economy, it's Jesus' job. He's the head, it's his job. That's headship. And he began washing their feet. And he comes to Peter. And what does Peter do? You're not washing my feet. Why? I just want you to start thinking about why does Peter say that? You're not washing my feet. I think we can all see where I'm going. Guys, submission is letting Jesus wash your feet. That's submission. That is the defining role of submission, to let Jesus wash your feet, to serve you. Peter wasn't going to do it. Why was Peter not going to do it? Well, it's hard to know. I suspect that Peter gives us a clue of why he wasn't going to let. Lord, you're never going to do this. It was that word Lord that tips us off, maybe. In Peter's mind, it was beneath Jesus to do such a thing. In Peter's mind, he was following his culture on what headship is, what authority and rule and power and leadership is, and what servanthood and submission are. So in Peter's mind, it went like this. For me to submit to Jesus, I need to wash his feet. And for Jesus to be my head, he needs to let me serve him. That's Peter's thinking. Can you blame him? That was the thinking of the whole world. That's all of culture. That's how they thought. Jesus came along and says, but that's not how it works in my kingdom.
And that's why he says to Peter, Peter, I'm the head. I have a gift for you. I want to give you an act of service. I want to give you love. I want to sacrifice something of myself for you. And I need you to receive it. And notice what he says to Peter. Peter, if you will not let me wash your feet, you have no part with me or in my kingdom. That seems a little harsh. Doesn't that seem a little harsh? If you won't let me wash your feet, you have no part in my kingdom? You have no part with me? Well, it isn't harsh when you see that what Peter's actions actually represent. Because just in a few days, Jesus is going to offer his life to the world. And you know what they're going to say? You will never wash my feet. Now, they didn't say those words. But that's exactly what they're saying to Jesus. You will never wash me with your blood. You will never forgive my sins. You will never cover my sins. I don't have it, and you can't do it. Think of the reasons why people reject Christ. Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, you got to let me wash your feet, because if you don't let me wash your feet, you are representing to the whole world a justification for rejecting my gift of eternal life to them. You've got to let me do this. You, Peter, must submit to me in this, because it pictures what I'm about to do. I am about to do more than wash feet. I'm going to wash their souls, their bodies, their hearts, and every part of them, their minds, through the renewing of their minds by the washing of blood, as he just spoke of in Ephesians. That's what I'm going to do. And you've got to let me do that. Peter, I need you to do what he's going to ask wives to do in Ephesians. Peter, I need you to be an example. I need you to illustrate to the disciples and to the world how one should respond to God's headship and God's authority. Now, was Peter thinking, I do not want to do this because I don't want to be indebted to Christ? Maybe not. He might not have been thinking that. I don't know. I even kind of doubt that that was on his mind. But don't kid yourself. Peter is a sinner. Peter has a sinful heart. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit leading him right now. It's not inconceivable that as a Galilean fisherman who is not being led and guided by the Holy Spirit in this moment, that there's a part of Peter that in his pride, he doesn't want to owe someone something. He would rather have someone owe him something. Because remember, how does the world operate in this? You do something for the king, and then the king owes you something. That's how their world operates. You do acts of service for the king, and then the king will owe you something. So Peter could still be functioning under that. You shouldn't do things for me. I need to do things for you, and then you could. And how do I know that the disciples operate that way? Well, from that very passage that we read a couple weeks ago in Mark chapter 10. We've done these things for you, Jesus. Now, can you put us at the right and left hand of you? You owe us something. And I think with Peter and James, the idea was even coming from this and coming from their mom. Yeah, I know you got 12 disciples here, but are any of them your cousins, Jesus? Are any of them family? We're family, Jesus. I think that James and John were actually family of Jesus. They were cousins of Jesus. And I think that they felt like Jesus owed them something more than he owed the rest of them. See, because they're operating under the same principle that the world operates under. And Jesus is like, that's not the principle here. Doesn't work here. What works here is simply this. Headship loves, serves, sacrifices. Submission lets, receives, welcomes, embraces. It does require trust at times. It requires trusting that that person has right motives, that that person isn't looking for you to pay them back something, that they are doing it because God has called them to do it, and if you owe them anything, you owe it to God, not to them. It requires some trust, but that's all I believe submission does. Now, when you get that definition in mind, and you keep only that definition there, you will see how other things come into play. I'll just give you one. Point number two. Guys, submission has to be voluntary. Biblical submission of a wife to her husband is a voluntary yielding to her head, husband, as an act of love and trust. Have you ever tried to force someone to accept a gift?
It's incredibly difficult. It's incredibly difficult to make someone welcome, receive, accept a gift. Oh, you might be able to physically make them take it into their presence. But remember, the gift of salvation isn't something you just take. It's something that you take and it becomes a part of you. And it's, you might say, we use this gift. The gift is something that we put into practice. Okay, you can't force a person to receive that kind of gift. And I do not believe you can force a wife to receive the gift of her husband's service, sacrifice, and love for her. You can't make her do it. No one can make her do it. And that's why submission always must be done as an act of free will on the part of the submitter. They must be voluntarily yielding to this act of service, this sacrifice of love in their lives. Now you might say, well, yeah, but that's easy. And that's where I want to get to. Is it easy, even for Christians? And was it easy for the first century? I want to pick up on a couple of things that Mike said in communion. I want you to think for a minute what a real family dinner looked like in Ephesus. I agree with Mike. I think it could have been 2 or 3 hours long. But you know what wouldn't have been there in that family dinner? The wife. The wife wouldn't have been there. She would have been in another room somewhere, probably had eaten by herself or with maybe her children. But the children would not have been there, and the wife would not have been there. Just think of the cultural challenges that Christianity brought. And this is something, Micah, I was thinking of missionaries. Missionaries need to actually get a hold of this, because this is very important to mission work. There are some things that Christianity will not accommodate in other cultures. The very first thing Christianity does is, we're going to eat together. This meal is going to have the wives, the children, the husbands, and not only that, it's going to have Greeks, and it's going to have Jews, it's going to have barbarians, it's going to have Scythians, it's going to have Romans, it's going to have poor, it's going to have wealthy, it's going to have slave, and it's going to have masters. And guess what? And that's another thing they never did. Slaves and masters never ate together either. And guess what? We're going to have a meal, and everybody is going to be at that meal. Everybody's going to sit at that table, and that was non-negotiable. Was that incredibly challenging to that culture? Yes, it was. Think if you lived in a culture where you never were allowed to eat, and you never did eat with the house in that way. That you are relegated to another room to eat by yourself. Now you might say, you would welcome the experience of coming in and being able to eat with them, but hold on to that for a minute, you might not. If your whole life and your whole experience is, this is what you were accustomed to, this is what was comfortable for you, this is how you operated, and this is where you got norms. All of a sudden, Christianity comes into the life of this family and there is a radical change going on. And one of the first radical changes is everybody sits at the table, guys, because this table is a picture of what the gospel does. There were not Christians sitting at that table. Well, I'm sorry, but my wife never eats with me, and I'm not going to allow it. She will be in the other room. She never has eaten with him before he came to Christ. You know what I think the leaders of that church would say? I'd say, well, pal, if you're going to be a part of this group, you're going to have to allow her to eat with you to be a part of this group. It's non-negotiable. Because that has a lot of implications for missions. Now, there are some negotiable things in missions, and there are non-negotiable things. This is a non-negotiable thing. And by the way, it's affected in almost every mission field. How do they treat women? They have cultural things that they have there. Christianity comes in that culture, and it demands a revolution in relationships between husbands and wives and men and women. And it's seen first and foremost at that table. One other line, not so much from what Mike said, but from what the text said. Examine yourselves, right? And see that you are not unworthy of eating this, because what is it that makes you worthy of eating it? Recognizing the body of Christ. Well, I know that I'm going to have a lot of Catholics, Lutherans, and Episcopalians disagreeing with me here, and I am 100% confident in my own mind that they're wrong. When Jesus said, recognizing the body of Christ, he wasn't talking about recognizing in the bread that his physical body was there, or recognizing some relationship to his body to this. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he says, when you gather together, because communion was about uniting the people of God around a table where everybody now is eating there. And he said, you want to eat this in an unworthy manner? Then you come to this table and you partake of this table while at the same time you are not recognizing the people who belong at this table, the body of Christ. He's talking about the church, that you need to recognize who and who is not a part of God's body, the church. So if you come to this table and you think, hey, slaves don't belong here. They can have their own communion when they come in later, after they come out of the fields, which, by the way, is the context of 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, where this shows up, that they were excluding people on the basis of that they didn't feel like they belonged in this context. That is the unworthy manner. Paul says, no, you're drinking judgment upon yourself when you do that. When we gather at the table, we recognize that the body of Christ is husbands and wives, men and women, Greeks and barbarians and Jews and Gentiles and Romans and Scythians and free and slaves and poor and wealthy. And you can just throw almost any kind of adjective. They are people that have all come to Christ, and they are to be treated as such in this place. That's what Christianity did to this culture. You want to talk about revolution. I wish I could see it. I wish I could see, man, I don't think we appreciate how hard this must have been for an Ephesian guy and his wife and maybe their children in the household coming to Christ. Wow. It must have been hard for a man who thought his family should serve his every need, all of a sudden to realize it was his job to serve their every need and love them. And if you don't think it was difficult for a wife who thought her whole existence was tied to her ability to serve and take care of and sacrifice herself for her husband, if you don't think it's difficult for a woman in that kind of a culture where that's all they know, and think about this, that, and Bill and I were talking about this last week, that's where all their self-worth came from. This is the environment that they know how to, what we would say, navigate. They know how to navigate that environment. And that's where their self-worth comes from. And they know how to cope within that type of environment. And then Christianity comes in and says, oh, no, that's not how it works anymore. And it's going to change right now on day one. Your husband's now going to start serving you. And it's your job to let him. And you think that women would have embraced that so easily? I want to just have you imagine something. Sometimes it's easier to see in another culture. I want you to think of a Saudi Arabian woman. I want you to think of a Japanese woman. Where Christianity comes in and says, you need to stop defining your self-worth in these things, and you need to allow your husband to do these things for you. And you see if you get some resistance. You guys, we think that people will respond because we're seeing it from our culture, where some of these things, it took thousands of years to people to rethink these things. And by the way, they only rethink them because Christianity broke them free of wrong things. Let's just go to our own culture in another subject where I think many of us who work with this group of people, oh, we see it so clearly. You think that you can take a person, a kid, a wife, a husband, but let's think of a wife and a kid. If you think you can take them out of a dysfunctional family and stick them in a functional family that they are going to thrive and embrace everything that's functional, you've never worked with any of these people, have they? It never happens that way. Why? Because that dysfunctional child, that dysfunctional, the wife who is in a dysfunctional marriage where maybe she's abused, you would think, you put them in a family, they don't always know how to cope in that family. They don't know how to manage and navigate that family. They haven't built up skills for that. It's the same kind of thing. You cannot take a kid out of the ghetto and stick him in Iowa and think that this is going to be great for him. He doesn't know how to function. It's a revolutionary new environment. And I would attest or argue, I don't believe you could have taken an Ephesian man and an Ephesian wife, husband and wife, out of the environments that they grew up in and the only environments they ever knew, and stuck them in what God has called them to do in the Christian environment of husbands, love your wives, wives, accept that love and service without resistance, without a challenge. Which brings us to our last point and the first point. The first point is this. Biblical submission of a wife to her husband is not historically or culturally bound. It's applicable across all times and cultures. Let me read this quote so you see it. The instruction for wives to submit to husbands is not limited to one unique passage. It is spread across the Pauline material. It comes up in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, and Titus. It is echoed by another apostle, Peter, in 1 Peter. Extended to Israel's origins, the demeanor of Sarah toward Abraham, and anchored in each one of these cases, it's anchored in the creation events themselves and cited throughout human history. Instruction so comprehensive in its scope and duration cannot mean nothing. In other words, guys, we cannot dismiss headship and submission and say that that was just culturally relative thing. That was just for those Ephesians. No. It's for every culture. Everywhere, but we need to understand what it was. And now we can see why it has to be cross-cultural, because of what the whole purpose for it. The whole purpose was to show people God loves them, and this is how you need to respond. Guys, you realize that that's our job as a family. Just the way we interact with our wives and our husbands and our children is to be a gospel declaration. This is what God has done for you, and this is how you are to respond to it. And by the way, when we don't do that, when we don't follow God's principles within our family, we reduce the credibility of the gospel in the communities that we live in. And people are, why would I embrace Jesus? Look at those guys. That's what it's about. Consequently, guys, it's across every culture. And there are no exceptions made. And there are a lot of cultures that they did not embrace this. That's not how they operate, and they will resist it. And by the way, our culture is no different. Yes, a Saudi Arabian culture might have a hard time with this aspect of the gospel, but I believe the American culture has a hard time with the aspect of the gospel. Because in the American culture, no one wants to be indebted to anyone. We see it within the context of the church. We are called to love one another in the church. We are called to do acts of service in the church. Guys, it doesn't take long before you find there are people within the church that really have a hard time with you doing something for them, with you helping them, with you serving them. They struggle with that. And when you do it, they think they got to do something right back for you. Why? Stop doing that. That's not the gospel. When you do that, you actually send the message to the world, you can pay God back, but you can't. Stop doing that. Accept it. Be submissive. Submit yourself to one another and accept their love. Accept their gift. Accept what they're doing for you. And don't think you need to pay them back for it, but give praise to God. You can thank them for it, that they are allowing themselves to be instruments of God. So give them thanks, but don't pay them back, because it's not them you owe God. And that's why God, we're all called to, you go and build up somebody else. We're all called to be heads. Go build up somebody else. Be God's instrument for that person. But you guys know, guys, sometimes it's hard to let people do things for you without feeling like you need to pay them back. That's not submission. And we're called to submit to one another. I close with this quote, which I was going to begin with. Paul writes these words against this background of wives eating in other rooms with the idea in a Greek culture that husbands almost never spoke to their wives, that they had very little relationship with them,
that the job of a wife was to serve and sacrifice for her husband and her family. By the way, it is her job to sacrifice and serve her children because she is what? A head in that relationship, but not her husband.
And William Barclay says this, "It is a simple fact of history that no one in this world, with the single exception of children, owes more to Christ than women. And one might add that women owe no one more than they owe Christ for their present liberation. It is impossible to exaggerate the cleansing effect that Christianity had on ordinary life in the ancient world."
It's impossible. It changed everything and how they related to each other. And it continues to change, and it continues to confront cultures and bring about change. That is submission. Next week we'll come back and say, okay, then what isn't submission?
I want you to think about this as you go. Every time you exercise a spiritual gift, you're acting as the head. You all have spiritual gifts. Every time you use that gift, you are acting in the role of headship. Every time you receive the benefit of that spiritual gift from someone else, you need to submit to it. If a person has the spiritual gift of teaching, then there is somebody that needs to have the gift, not a gift, but is willing to submit themselves to learning. If a person has the spiritual gift of giving, there has to be somebody that has submission that is willing to receive that gift of giving. Every spiritual gift is this way. I'll give you one. If a person has the spiritual gift of prophecy, guys, it is the act of submitting to hear that prophecy and respond appropriately to it. That's submission. So just think of submission and headship in terms of the church and spiritual gifts and how they work. Every time a spiritual gift is being exercised, submission has to take place for the body to function the way it was intended to function. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage, and we just pray that as we clarify our understanding of different things, that we see things anew, and that as we look even at some more specific things next weekend, okay, Tom, then how do couples make decisions? What's the significance of headship and submission when it comes to decision making? That you just make it clear exactly your calling on our lives as husbands and wives and how we function and operate as a couple, as a marriage, as a family. And that it becomes ever so clear exactly what our roles are and how and why we have these roles, so that we're not doing things just blindly, but with understanding. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.